Please be seated. And I'm happy to be here this afternoon with all of you, and Happy New Year. Hope that you had a good time celebrating with your family and friends or whomever you spent New Year's Eve with. As well, you know, I'm very thankful. I'm especially thankful this year just thinking about God's faithfulness in my life and in our church. Especially, you know, I'm very well aware of my own failures and my own flaws and my own limitations, and yet God always shows himself faithful. And I'm really looking forward to this upcoming year and just us seeing how God guides not just me, my family, but our church as well. And so I'm excited. I just want to lay out just kind of where we're going to be going for the next few weeks. We announced the different things, but I just want to lay it out a little bit. As you know, God's much smarter than us. And as we think about the sermon today, we're actually finishing up, actually going to do one more part in this series, sermon series called The Movement Expansion, going through Mark chapters 4 through 8. And so today we're going to finish chapter 6 in for today's sermon, and then we're going to take a little break. Next week, obviously, we have the retreat, and so if you haven't signed up, you can still sign up. We'd love to see you there. And I just want to reiterate that we do not have Sunday celebration here. We really want to consolidate all of our efforts and everybody together for this retreat. And so you're welcome to come to the retreat anytime during the weekend. Just let us know so we can plan ahead and things like that. Especially if you want to join us on Sunday, you're welcome to do that. If you can't, that's no problem. I want to encourage you to go to another worship service where they preach about Jesus and they preach from the Bible, and rejoin us the following Sunday or life group or whatever else happens. As well, after that retreat weekend, we're going to kick off the grow season of our church with this sermon series called Alive. And we're going to talk about discipleship and spiritual growth and those kinds of things. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? For those of you who don't know, like, the vocabulary of our church, we have three seasons in our church. We have a gather season, a grow season, and then a go season. The gather season we look at from September till about September or August to December, and that's our season where we really try to we try to bring people into life group, introduce them to our community, things like that. And then the second season of our church ministry year, which is January till April, is our grow season. It's the time when we really focus on growing deeper in our relationships with Christ. It is Lent and Easter, so it's a great time for us to focus in on Christ and the gospel and the cross. As well, we have our One Desire Fast, and we're kicking it off with a retreat. So this is our grow season. And then finally, from about May till August, is our go season, where we're really focusing on sharing the gospel to lost people, missions projects, those kinds of things. So that's why we have our missions project to Singapore for the adults, for specifically targeting fighting sex slavery, and then our student missions project, which is going to be in Sulawesi Tenggara, focusing on the unengaged, unreached people group there. So that's our go season. So we're actually starting off our grow season, and where we really want you to grow deeper, grow more rooted in Christ. For those of you who are just starting your relationship with God or exploring or researching more about who Jesus is, this is also a great season for you to do that. And we're really praying that we really grow during this time. I was reading a story to one of my kids this past week. And it's a book called by Dr. Seuss called Oh, the Places You'll Go. Do you guys know that? You know who Dr. Seuss is, though, right? He writes a lot of children's books and things like that. This book, actually, as I was reading it, I was thinking, man, this is perfect for starting off this year. So I'm going to actually read some of it as an introduction to this sermon. And I'll give you a little bit of background about this book. This is actually Dr. Seuss's last book that he wrote before he died. He died in 1991. And this book was published in 1990. Since then, it's become quite easily Dr. Seuss's most famous and popular book. It sold over 10 million copies of this book. And a lot of it is really kind of the summary of his life, as well as the summary of his experiences and what he wants to teach children, not only children, but actually this is a favorite for adults too. And so I thought this would be really good for us to go through it as we begin the sermon for today. So I'm going to whip out this book here and read it. You can follow along with me. Okay, I would love for you guys to all sit on the floor here and put out a nice carpet. You guys all sit here. I'll sit down with you. But we can't do that. The floor is dirty. And you look more comfortable in your chairs. But you can follow along on the screens, okay? Congratulations. Today is your day. You're off to great places. You're off on your way. I'm skipping a few pages. Oh, the places you'll go. You'll be right up. You'll be on your way up. You'll be seeing great sights. You'll join the high flyers who soar to high heights. You won't lag behind because you'll have the speed. You'll pass the whole gang and you'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be best of the best. Wherever you go, you will top all the rest. Except when you don't, because sometimes you won't. I'm sorry to say so, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. You can get all hung up in a prickly perch, and your gang will fly on. You'll be left in a lurch. You'll come down from the lurch with an unpleasant bump, and the chances are then you'll be in a slump. And when you're in a slump, you're not in for much fun. Unslumping yourself is not easily done. You will come to a place where the streets are not marked. Some windows are lighted, but mostly they're dark. A place you could sprain both your elbow and chin. Do you dare stay out? Do you dare go in? How much can you lose? How much can you win? And if you go in, should you turn left or right in three quarters, or maybe not quite? Or go around back and sneak in from behind? Simple it's not, I'm afraid you will find, for a mind maker upper to make up his mind. Now that's not the entire book, and of course when we read, you know, anything or watch anything, we have to look with discernment and see what is true and what's not. But one thing I really like about this book is there's some profound truth here, especially with this idea that in life, we can be optimistic, we can be hopeful, especially in Christ. And the reality of our life, and especially as we look in 2016, is that we will most certainly face challenges in our life. This upcoming year, one of the things that I can be sure of, I can guarantee will happen in your life, is you will face challenges. You will face difficulties. You will face frustrations. You will face failures. You will face all these kinds of things this upcoming year. And I know that's not going to make me the most popular preacher in the city, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Dr. Seuss is right. He's got that right. And while there is a lot that we can wait for as we look at the beginning of 2016, we have to know biblical truth, how to journey through this year, how to journey through those inevitable challenges that we will face. And so that's where we are in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. I want to look at this, and I want to share with you the one thing first. The one thing from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56 is this. Be confident in Jesus Christ who develops our flawed faith. Be confident. Let's be confident in Jesus Christ who develops our flawed faith. Even though our faith, we have some of us, we have faith, we've been walking with Christ. But when we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of flaws. There's a lot of things wrong with us. There's a lot of things wrong with what we believe. And so we're gonna confront those things, and we're going to find our faith. It can be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. I'm gonna share three reasons why we can be confident in Jesus. Three reasons why we can be confident in Jesus. First, in verses 45 and 46, it's because Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. Another reason, secondly, why we can be confident in Christ is because Jesus is patient. That's found in verses 47 through 52. And lastly, in verses 53 to 56, we're going to see that Jesus is powerful. So there are three reasons why. We're going to get right into it. Let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 and 46. And we're going to see how Jesus is perfect and how he obeyed God and he abided in God. Let's read it. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him into the to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, let me read it again. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. We see here that Jesus is perfect. And let me explain what I mean by this. You see, in this passage, in these first two verses, Jesus rejected the traps of fame. And that's why he quickly sent off his disciples. Remember what happened just before, and we covered this last week, is in verses 30 through 44, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 men. In fact, the crowd was probably closer to 15 or 20,000 when you include women and children. And he just performed this incredible miracle in feeding the people in the middle of the wilderness. And in this moment, the momentum is growing, okay? Actually, when you look at verse 45, you kind of miss the urgency. Because in verse 45, it says literally Jesus forced and urged his disciples to get on the boat and leave. Now the question is why? Why is Jesus in such a hurry to get his disciples on the boat? When you look up in a parallel passage in John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21, there's a parallel passage that actually gives a little bit more information of why Jesus was in such a hurry to get his disciples to Bethsaida. It says in verse 15, John chapter 6, verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And so in John 6, it records the same narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then in verse 15, it says, what happened was the momentum was growing. Jesus' fame and Jesus' popularity was growing so strong that the people were actually going to take Jesus by force and make him king. So what Jesus did, this is like a ticking time bomb, okay? This bomb is going to go off in Galilee where Jesus is getting so popular that they want him to become king. So tick, 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 tick. How does Jesus diffuse this bomb? He scatters the people. This is not the way to start a movement. This is not the way to get viral, right? To get viral, you gotta ride this wave of momentum. But what Jesus does is he looks at this not as a good thing. He looks at this like a bomb and he says, okay, I gotta diffuse this. So disciples, go to the other side of the sea. People, that was a great dinner. Good night, right? And then he goes to the mountainside or the hillside. And he spends time alone in prayer with God the Father. Another thing that we see in Jesus' perfection is that he prayed as he usually did to stay connected with God the Father. This was his regular practice. It's recorded over and over in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In Luke, it's recorded in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, that Jesus repeatedly, he made it a practice in his life to go to solitary places to spend time in prayer. Now, why did Jesus do this? We don't know exactly the content of his prayer, but we do have some data about how Jesus taught and what Jesus prayed sometimes when he prayed. And so we can safely say that Jesus expressed his worship and expressed his dependence, and expressed his concerns to God regarding a few things in life. He prayed for God the Father's will, which was to go to the cross, to overcome his own will to preserve himself as a human being. When he prayed, he probably prayed for God the Father's strength to go to the cross and to endure the suffering that he would face before he went to the cross. When he probably prayed to God the Father for his God the Father's children, which was why he went to the cross, to save his children and to say, God, give your children a solid faith and confidence in you, no matter what happens in life. And you see here that Jesus' perfect response to his growing popularity was to commune with the Father, was to reject the temptations of celebrity and fame, and to commune with the Father, to be close with him. We see that we can be confident in Jesus because he perfectly obeyed God and he perfectly abided with God. In fact, his disciples, you and I, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ, are saved. Why? Because of Jesus perfectly stuck to the plan, to God's plan to save the world. Now, this is the most crucial part, so listen carefully. Jesus was sent to be Savior. Jesus was not sent to become a celebrity. Jesus was sent to the world to be Savior. And so this is what is called the covenant of redemption, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they made a commitment or a contract with each other to say, this is how we're going to save the world. Wayne Grudem defines the covenant of redemption in this way. You can read it up there as well as it's in your notes. The agreement among the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in which the Son agreed to become a man, to be our representative, obey the demands of the covenant of works on our behalf, and pay the penalty for sin which we deserve. In other words, there was an agreement between the triune God, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And what they said is, this is how we're going to save the world. God the Son, you're going to go to earth, you're going to live a perfect life in perfect obedience, perfect submission, and you will die on the cross to pay the penalty for people's sins and to purchase them to be my children. And he stuck to that plan, even though at that moment he could have ridden the wave of momentum, of popularity and fame. He stuck to the plan, and he eventually went to the cross. Now, for those of you here who do not believe in Jesus, whether you come from another religious tradition or background, or whether you've been a churchgoer for all your life, but you know you don't have any idea what faith in Jesus Christ means, this is the only way that we can be saved. This is the only way that we can get the guilt of our sin removed. It's through Jesus Christ on the cross, by his covenant of redemption that he completed. For all of us who are disciples, who are followers of Jesus Christ, we can be confident because we are perfectly in Jesus' hands in his process of discipleship. In fact, I would like to say that those of us who are disciples of Jesus, we better begin school now. We're beginning the process of learning how to develop confidence in Jesus, how to develop this certainty and this trust, unwavering trust in the work of Jesus Christ. We'll further develop this as we look into part 2, verses 47 through 52. Verses 47 through 52. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. We see here that not only was Jesus perfect, we see that Jesus is patient. He was patient in developing his disciples' flawed faith. Jesus was patient in developing his disciples' flawed faith. Jesus saw, in verse 47 and 48a, Jesus saw the challenging situation that his disciples were in. Okay, so from the spot that Jesus was praying on this hillside or mountainside, he could see that the disciples, as they were rowing and trying to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, that they were having a really hard time. Now, verse 48 says this: he saw that they were making headway painfully. Literally, this means you don't really get the full picture, but let me give you the literal idea of what's going on. They were being tormented by the wind. That's what it literally says. You know who else was torments people in the Gospels? Even in the Gospel of Mark? Demons, right? Evil spirits, they torment. And here we see that even the forces of nature, like wind, the wind was tormenting the disciples as they were crossing, trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. I would like to say that this is a natural circumstance. The disciples faced a very normal situation for themselves. Imagine, remember, these were fishermen. They weren't used to being out on the Sea of Galilee. This was not the first time wind had ever blown on the Sea of Galilee, even a strong wind. This was something that they faced that was very normal. They would have faced it whether Jesus told them to get on the boat or not. And I think this is a lot like life. A lot of life is natural challenges, natural things that torment us, that bother us, that frustrate us, that prevent us from moving forward at the speed or at the efficiency that we would like. There are a lot of things that we will face in 2016. The natural circumstances and situations in life that will challenge us. It's just what it is. We see not only did Jesus see them, but Jesus also went to them. Jesus went to pass beside his disciples walking on the water. I know that when you're in Sunday school, everyone focuses on walking on the water. But I want to actually focus on something else. You see, they were struggling for a while. So finally, as Jesus was praying, and at the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m., Jesus decided to help them. Okay, and what he decided to do, verse 48 is a little bit confusing. It says that he meant to pass them. Okay, so when you read it just in English, it sounds like this: Jesus was on his way, you know, I don't know, maybe to Indomart or something like that, and he just happened to pass by the disciples on the boat, right? And he planned on doing that. That's not how it reads. Okay, how it reads is better read as this: he intended to pass by their way. He intended, in other words, he intended to pass by and reveal his presence to his disciples who are struggling on the sea. Now, for those readers of this passage, they would automatically, if they were good Jews, they would automatically refer back to something that they knew happened to one of their most famous heroes, Moses. In Moses' life, as recorded in Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "God, show me your glory." And God said, "If I show you my glory, you're going to get obliterated. You're going to get smashed. And so I'm not going to show you my face. I'm going to pass by you and you will see my back." And here Jesus intended to do the same. He intended to pass by his disciples. It referred to Jesus as God himself, God incarnate, visibly showing up. And Jesus' presence was intended to comfort his disciples in the midst of their struggle. Now, what happened? In the narrative, as it goes on, unfortunately, the disciples, how did they respond? It says they freaked out, right? It said they started crying out. Probably not, probably like, ah, ah, like little girls or something. Ah, ah, they just started screaming. And they said the only thing that they could think of, which is, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. You see, unfortunately, this shows the disciples' unbiblical view of the world and the flaws in their faith. It shows how underdeveloped their understanding of Jesus Christ was. The reason why they freaked out, the reason why they were screaming when they saw this, when they saw Jesus walking on water, was because they thought this was a ghost. Now, standard Jewish teaching, from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, teaches that ghosts do not exist. There is no intermediate world where spirits exist, where human being spirits exist. Human being spirits exist only in heaven or in hell when they die physically. Now, there are spirits, there are good spirits and evil spirits, but there is nothing in the Bible that talks about ghosts. And so here they are, they're reflecting probably a popular understanding of ghosts and those kinds of things. And as they saw Jesus, remember, they had seen Jesus do all these incredible miracles. But when they saw Jesus walking on water, they had no category that could possibly be Jesus. And so their only reactions were, "Ah, it's a ghost." You see? That's the only way they understood and viewed the situation that they were in. Now, before you start judging the disciples here, I would say that oftentimes we also make the mistake of having an unbiblical view of our world. And it comes out in challenging situations. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. When bad things happen in our lives, maybe we have a bad day, it doesn't go our way, something like that. Oftentimes, I'll hear people say something like this: "Oh man, just a bad karma today. There must be something really negative inside me." Maybe we learned that from a talk show or something, that, okay, I have too much negativity in my body, and so I need to do like some kind of cleanse or something else so that I can get the negativity out of me and I can be positive, and then good things will happen to me. That's unbiblical. I'll give you another example. This is probably will hit home a little bit more. At work, when somebody is not performing, we look at them, we say, and you know, this affects you, this affects your project, this affects the end of the month or end of the quarter, end of the year results. You say, "Oh my gosh, that person is so dumb. Can't believe it." Now, when we think biblically, what do we think? Is that a really biblical way to respond? Is that a truly biblical way to look at that person? The Bible says that person is made in God's image. The Bible says that person is made uniquely. God knows every single thing about that person. And when we degrade somebody, whether we call them stupid, whether we look at them lustfully, we're responding in that situation not in a biblical view of the world, but in a really secular way of thinking. We do that all the time, don't we? In the situations that you face, we often respond very unbiblically. Just like the disciples here. Not only this, but we see that Jesus spoke. In verse 50, Jesus spoke. And this is really God's grace, because the disciples are really not getting it. But he speaks and he reveals his identity as God incarnate by saying, "I am, I am." Okay? He says that. Jesus' words reveal who he is. And in the case of Jesus' words, Jesus connected himself to God himself. Verse 50 literally says, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." This should remind us of Moses again. In Exodus 3, verse 14, God replied to Moses when he appeared at the burning bush. He said this: "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel: I am has sent me to you." In between this revelation of Jesus' identity, he gives two commands. He says, "Take heart." That means to be confident, be hopeful, keep a bold stand, keep a bold direction in where you're going. Take heart. And then he says, after he reveals that he is the I am, he says this: "Don't be afraid. Do not be controlled by fear. but be confident in who Jesus is. You see, when we face challenges in our lives, confidence and hope can be found in Jesus' identity. Confidence, our confidence and our hope is found in Jesus' identity. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were constantly exhorted to trust God in this way. Throughout the Old Testament, all the parts of the Old Testament, as you read it, remember that God was always challenging them, that he would provide all that they need. He would provide their provisions, their food, their water. Jesus, or God, would always say, I will provide you protection when you're threatened by your enemies. I will always fight for you. He was always trying to communicate that he would guide them. He promised to guide them in the desert, in the wilderness, wherever they would go. God promised that his presence would guide them along the way. It also includes, Jesus' identity also includes being forgiven from our sins and being in relationship with God. You see, our confidence, our security that we go in life, that we have in life, comes from who Jesus is, that he truly is God. It's pretty good. Good stuff, right? Well, in verses 51 and 52, we see that the disciples, unfortunately, just didn't get it. What Jesus does is he gets in the boat, he sits down in the boat, and we see that they should have been fine with this. This should have been enough where they knew that Jesus saw them, they knew that Jesus went to them, they knew that Jesus spoke to them. They should have been okay, but they weren't. The disciples were astounded when Jesus sat with them and stopped the wind. This is what they were excited about. This is what amazed them and perplexed them. Let me tell you, let me ask you, didn't Jesus do enough by this point in his life and his relationship with his disciples to not surprise them with this? In verse 52, it explains it all. It says this, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." This explains it all. Because what had happened just before, how Jesus fed the 5,000, what had happened even before that, were all the signs that pointed to the fact that Jesus is God incarnate, and they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. And so they were astounded, they were perplexed, they were amazed by what was happening when they shouldn't have been. The disciples didn't fully grasp with their hearts and with their minds what Jesus did in verses 30 through 44. Their hearts were hard. I think another great way to think about it is their hearts were unimpressible. Like, do you know what embossing is? Like if you're like wedding invitations or you're like into this kind of artsy stuff, you know that embossing is when you press like paper or leather and you press something so that there's an impression on it. Now, there are other ways that, other substances that you emboss. So, a lot of people do paper or leather, but another thing is metal. Now, metal is obviously a lot harder to emboss because it's harder. It doesn't press as easily. It's much less impressible. And I see how the disciples' hearts were like metal. But Jesus, we see Jesus' patience here. Because even though the disciples are just not getting it, we see that in Jesus' patience, he's tapping away at their hearts. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't reject them. He just taps and works on their hearts. You know, this idea that the process of learning is a lot more about here than here comes out in a lot of different parts of life. So, for example, I just celebrated my 9th anniversary with my wife. Before getting married, I had read some books about marriage, okay? So, also, before I was married, I was a pastor. I was able to teach about marriage, you know, from Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. In theory, I knew about marriage, okay? And that was helpful. But after 9 years of being married, I'm learning that it's a little bit about up here, and it's a lot about here. And learning in my heart how to be a husband who serves and loves and sacrifices for his wife, to sanctify his wife. You know, I know that up here, but it has to go through a lot of these, a lot of this tapping to impress it on my heart that this is what it means to be a husband. I think we can say that about work, right? For those of you who have graduated from university, you know that when you studied in university, you thought that was hard. And then you realize after you start working, a lot of what you learned doesn't really matter that much because you don't know anything at all about real work. And you know it in your head, and that helps a little bit, but what really helps you and develops you professionally is what? The experience of working and going through the pains of working, the mistakes that you make, the lessons that you learn, and slowly you tap away, and that what you learn here becomes here. It gets impressed in your hearts. And here we see the process of discipleship here is tough. You know why? Because the disciples and our hearts are often so hard. And we don't just learn it once, you know, just one tap and we learn it. It's tap, 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 tap. You know, sometimes we have to tap firmer because it's not making any marks. The disciples' hearts were hard, unimpressible. Oftentimes our hearts are that way as well. Discipleship is this long process of learning how to know and love Jesus Christ. It comes through the word and prayer. These are the ways that we relate with God. And this is why we always emphasize in our church, the way that you will grow spiritually is when you learn how to get into the Bible and when you learn how to struggle and persevere in prayer. There's no shortcuts around it. It is through abiding in him, through life's experiences. As you go through the challenges of life, discipleship is this process, this difficult process of learning how to obey Jesus through your life experiences. It's also helped in the biblical church community where there is encouragement. We encourage one another. We commit to be in relationship with one another, and we encourage each other to follow Christ in this way. We also hold each other accountable when we fall short. And that's a biblical understanding and grounding of what it means to be involved in the local church. We commit to it. Discipleship is this long process, learning how to know and love Jesus. Let me say one more thing, is that we can be confident in Jesus because he patiently develops his disciples' flawed faith. I want to ask you two questions as I've made this statement. First question, can you accept that you and your faith will always be flawed to some extent? Can you accept the fact that for the rest of your life, you and your faith will always be flawed to some extent? You know, I've realized this. I've kind of learned in a new way just recently as thinking about my own goals for 2016. Because, you know, I would used to always write these goals like, and I kind of with this unbiblical view of myself and the world that says, okay, this year, I'm not going to struggle with this anymore. This year, I'm going to totally change. And I'm not going to be this way before. When I'm realizing, you know what? I will never, ever fully achieve those goals that I would like to develop in myself. You know, I will never be a perfect husband, perfect father, perfect pastor, although I would love to be, although I always try to be, although I always pray, God, help me to be a better husband. I stink at it. Help me to be a better father because I have no idea what I'm doing. Help me to be a better pastor because I thought I knew what I was doing, but I really don't now. You know, I used to think like this. I want to be this passionate worshiper of God. Like every day, like I'm like, every time I'm playing guitar, singing, and praying. And the reality is, you know what? Sometimes I get bored by reading the Bible.
Sometimes I fall asleep when I pray. Most of the time, I am not very passionate. What do I do? Do I give up? Do I say, okay, I'm going to close my Bible. I'm going to go on doing my business. I'm going to just fake it. No. If I accept that I will always struggle with these things, but I live by faith in Jesus Christ and in his discipleship process, I go to him. God, I stink at worshiping. I'm totally not passionate. I totally love other stuff. I totally am bored by the Bible. Let's all be honest with each other, all right? That's how we are sometimes in life. And we have to accept this idea and this truth that our faith and our character will always be flawed to some extent. Perhaps what is more beneficial than achievement is seeing your need for Jesus as you make those commitments and as you make those goals. And we can take heart because Jesus is patient. He's not only perfect, but he's patient with us. And he doesn't love you based on your accomplishments. He loves you by the grace of God. Here's a second question. You know, this doesn't mean that Jesus leaves us alone. He leaves us miserable and underdeveloped. Here's a second question. Will you trust that Jesus will develop you and your faith through life's challenges? Will you trust that through the challenges that you face in 2016, he is developing you? He is developing your character. He is developing your faith. Because he wants you to grow. Technical term is sanctification. He wants you to change. It is inevitable that when you face challenges in your life this year, and what we need to do is we need to view those challenges with faith. We need to see them as opportunities to see our weaknesses and our flaws more clearly. We need to see them as opportunities to seek being more rooted in Jesus. And we need to see them as opportunities to secure change as Jesus works in us and through us. Here's the life application. I know that I usually do the life application at the end of the sermon, but I'm going to give it to you at the second point just to throw you off and to keep you on your toes. Life application is this: cherish Jesus' discipleship process and actively engage in it. Actively engage in it. Prayerfully, let me give you some specifics. Prayerfully consider goals to work on, to strive for. What I mean by prayerfully consider is don't just come up with something off the top of your head, like right now. I want you to prayerfully, God, as you see me, what do you want me to work on so that I can honor you better? Also, develop your word ministry and your prayer ministry. Develop your foundation in the Bible. May this be a lifetime process and a lifetime goal that you have. May you learn how to be men and women of prayer who spend time with God, worshiping him, asking him for your needs, confessing your sins, just being with him and loving that. Third is be involved in the activity of discipleship within the church community. Like I said, in this grow season, this is what the church is for. Our mission is to make disciples. And what we do in life group, that's how we make disciples. In the relationships that you have with one another, you hold each other accountable. You get mentorship. You help one another grow. You learn about the word. You worship together in life group and Sunday celebration. Participate. Engage in this ministry of discipleship in the church. Lastly, prepare for the retreat and prepare for the One Desire Fast that's coming up. If you haven't signed up for the retreat yet, you can still sign up. And it will be a great way for us to just put ourselves in a place to ask God to work on our hearts. The One Desire Fast is a way to seek after God and to prepare us for whatever 2016 has in store for us, to seek his will, to seek his heart. All right, let's get to the third part, verses 53 to 56. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moved to the shore and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Not only is Jesus perfect and patient with us, we see lastly he is powerful. He is powerful in the way that he handled people with grace, with God's grace. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus here, finally, he gets to land, and he is powerfully healing people's sicknesses. These are their immediate felt needs. As soon as they landed in Gennesaret, people started flocking to him. In fact, news got out so that tons of people started dragging their sick friends and their sick family members in their beds. They're dragging their beds with them so that they could just touch Jesus' robe. They believed, now this is not a biblical belief, this is a popular belief, that if they just touched Jesus' clothes, they would be healed. There was this popular view of the world, again, that a person's power oozed from them and they could catch it from their clothes. Now this is a little bit weird. But Jesus did not rebuke them. He did not correct them. In fact, he graciously handled the people and healed them. They were desperate for him, and Jesus was gracious with this strange belief, and he healed them. I want to say that Jesus showed even greater power by giving grace to his disciples. Okay. You guys need to listen carefully here. Okay. Because the people, the masses, thought that Jesus was there to heal sick people, which he was. But if we think that Jesus just came to heal sick people, we really don't understand the full extent of Jesus' power, even though that's a demonstration of his power. You know, I just recently got an iPhone 6S Plus, whatever. I got a nice phone, and it's really nice, okay? And I just recently watched something where they were saying, you know, these phones that we have now, these smartphones like Apple iPhone, these things are like what supercomputers did like 30 or 40 years ago. You know, on those big servers, and they occupy the entire room. Now in our hands, we have these powerful computers that can do a lot. But what do most of us use our phones for? Right? Some of you more than others. Right? That's what we do. Now, it's not to say that phones are not for taking pictures, and especially selfies. But if that's all you do with the phone and you think that's all that the phone was made to do, then you are grossly underutilizing your phone. Because that phone was not just made to take selfies. That phone was to do a million other powerful things. And for Jesus, the people, if they only saw Jesus as somebody who would heal their sicknesses, they totally undervalued what Jesus' power was all about. You see, Jesus is God incarnate. He came to this earth as a perfect human being and as the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is incarnate. He came to redeem our lives and to make us his own. He didn't just come to heal sick people. He came to save people and make them his own. So what's the connection? What's the connection between verses 53 and 56 to verses 45 to 52? It's this. The disciples are not that much different than the crowds. They have flawed faith. They have a misunderstanding, or they still don't really understand who Jesus is. But Jesus shows them grace. That's real power. That's more powerful than the ability to heal somebody. Let me explain what I mean. If any of you have ever watched the movie Schindler's List, it's probably one of the greatest movies of all time. And in this movie, there is an unforgettable scene when Oskar Schindler is talking to a Nazi officer. The Nazi officer thinks he's powerful because he has this uniform. And in fact, what he does is he just stands on his balcony and shoots people, kills people just at will, just on a whim. He does that. He thinks that's power. And Oskar Schindler is talking to this man about what real power is. And this is what he says real power is. Power is when we have every justification to kill and we don't. A man steals something. He's brought in before the emperor. He throws himself down on the ground. He begs for his life. He knows he's going to die. And the emperor pardons him. This worthless man, he lets go. He says, this is real power. When somebody who has all the authority in the world to zap, like God has all the ability and authority in the universe to zap his disciples, to zap people. In his power, he shows grace and mercy to people. That's real power. So we see Jesus is not just perfect. He's not just patient, but he's powerful in the ways that he shows how much grace to us. He shows his disciples power by graciously developing their flawed faith. And this is the final thing that I'm going to say is we can be confident in Jesus because he powerfully handles people with God's grace. His disciples, you and I, are held up by the power of Jesus' grace in our lives. We are held together in this universe. We are held together in our lives by the grace of God. We are in his powerful hands and we are in his powerful process of becoming faithful and fruitful disciples of his. And we can freely and openly boast about our flaws and our challenges. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Church, let me actually first talk to people who are not believers here and say this. The real message of Jesus Christ is not that people are good enough. It's not that we have to present ourselves before God and try to cover up and mask all these things with good stuff so that God would hopefully be pleased with us. The Christian message is God sees our weaknesses and our sins and our flaws and our shame and our guilt, and he dies for them. And he pays his life so that we can belong to him. That's the Christian message. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and you're trying to share the message of Jesus Christ to people who don't know him, please do this. Please do not try to present yourself as perfect. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is, you know what? I'm just as sinful as you. I have these weaknesses. And you know what? I can share it openly with you because I have nothing to hide. God knows it. And the great thing is God forgives me, and God saves me, and God gives me this gift of life that is totally by his grace. That gift is for you too. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's how we will see lives transformed. And some of you will learn it for the first time this year in 2016. For many of us, most of us, let's experience this grace again and again and again as we go through life's challenges. Finally, the one thing again from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56 is be confident. Church, let's be confident in Jesus who develops our flawed faith. Can we all stand together?